Man, Deuteronomy chapter number 21, there's a lot of great stuff in this chapter, and so I'm going to go as quickly as I can to make sure that I get to all of it. But starting out in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "If one be found in the slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take an heifer, which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke." And we'll continue in a moment. But the idea here is that someone's been murdered, a body is found, and no one knows who the murderer is. And the main takeaway from this passage is just that God takes murder very seriously, and he will hold people accountable for the innocent blood that they shed, but he will also hold a city or a state or a nation accountable for the blood that they allow to be shed. You know, if we just sit back and allow innocent blood to be shed around us, then God will hold us accountable as a people, as a nation, right? And we think about different times in the Bible where everybody suffered because of the sin of one person. You know, you think about Achan stealing the accursed thing, and then the whole nation of Israel is under the judgment of God. This is why we need to make sure that we don't allow garbage into our home, that we don't allow horrible sins to be going on in the church. And, you know, it obviously what our nation does is out of our hands, but we should at least speak out against the wickedness and at least not participate in it or somehow green light it or say that it's okay or support those who are guilty of it. God takes the shedding of innocent blood very seriously. And so when this dead body is found, they measure and they figure out which city is closest to the dead body. And that's the city that's going to be responsible to make this right with the Lord. And so it says that they're supposed to take this heifer, and the elders of the city, verse 4, shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither cared for nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him. Of course, that's a major theme in the book of Deuteronomy. So, you know, we have to be reminded once again of the importance of the centralized worship at Jerusalem, that the Levites are doing their job, that the priests are doing their job, and that everybody's not just doing their own religion, their own way throughout the nation. By their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. Look at verse 6. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley, and they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. So everybody's saying, look, we don't know who killed this person. We didn't do it. And not only that, we don't know who did it. Okay? Because if they know who did it and they're not going to point out who that is, then that would make them guilty as well. So they have to say, hey, we didn't know about it. We didn't do it. We didn't have anything to do with it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people, Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. Now, look, if this is the process that they have to do to be innocent of the blood and for it to be forgiven them, that means that if they don't do this process, then they're held accountable for the innocent blood that is shed in their land. So if a city is just the site of a whole bunch of murder and bloodshed and nobody cares, nobody checks into it, nobody tries to stop it, nobody investigates it, then God will punish that whole city. God will hold them accountable for that. By doing this, according to verse 9, so shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. So by killing this animal, that is a substitutionary atonement showing that, hey, you know, we can't kill the murderer. We should be putting the murderer to death, but instead we're putting this heifer to death as a substitute. Now, obviously we know it is not really possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. Obviously, an animal can't stand in for a human. So then how does this work? Well, ultimately, the heifer here is picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ has died for all of our sins. And so that's where the forgiveness ultimately comes from. The forgiveness comes from Jesus Christ dying on the cross 1,500 years later. But at the time, they kill the heifer to symbolize that. And of course, they're washing their hands over the heifer. That is also a foreshadowing of the fact that Pontius Pilate is going to wash his hands at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this passage, we need to realize that our nation today, America, is guilty of a lot of innocent blood, right? Not just murders that are committed, and let's face it, but people who commit premeditated murder in America are not necessarily put to death. And going to prison is not going to make an atonement for the innocent blood that is shed in the land, right? Blood has to be shed. You know, the Bible says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In the image of God made he men. And so there are a lot of murderers today in America that are not put to death, and that brings a blood guiltiness upon the whole land. Not only that, we have the abortion holocaust that has taken place over the last several decades in America. Think about all those babies that have been aborted, even including horrific things like partial birth abortion and late-term abortions. Obviously, all abortion is murder, no matter when it takes place. But if you want to talk about literally shedding blood, I mean, actually murdering a child right before it's born, this is something that has not only happened in America, but it's literally been sanctioned and allowed and even financed by the government because they are financing places like Planned Parenthood and so forth. And even we have financed abortion in other countries by donating to Planned Parenthood and other organizations in other countries that carry out abortion, okay? So there's just garden variety murder, and then there's abortion. And then not only that, but let's face it, the United States has also killed civilians during both wartime and peacetime. And so the U.S. military has killed civilians, unfortunately. That is innocent blood that has been shed. And God is going to hold us accountable for these things. And this is why the judgment upon the United States and upon this world in general is inevitable. It cannot be avoided. It is literally impossible that America not be severely judged someday. Now, let's say that we turn our hearts unto the Lord and we're serving God zealously and we're winning a lot of people to Christ, then what that can cause is a delay in the judgment. So, for example, when it comes to the Old Testament nation of Judah, the children of Judah had committed all kinds of innocent bloodshed while Manasseh was their king. And God said, I will not forgive that innocent bloodshed that was shed in the days of Manasseh. But then when you have a godly king, Josiah, come along, God blessed the nation under Josiah, and he delayed the judgment until after Josiah's generation. But he said, the judgment's coming no matter what. And ultimately, when the judgment came, even though it was many decades later, after Josiah's reign, God said that it was still going back to punishing the stuff that happened in the time of Manasseh because that innocent blood had to be dealt with. You know, when you read the book of Revelation and you just read about all of the horrific judgments that are going to be coming upon this earth someday when God pours out his wrath upon this planet, and you wonder, why is God pouring out his wrath? Why is he killing like a third of the people on the planet? I mean, billions of people are going to die when the events of the book of Revelation take place. It's just the reality of the Word of God. Unless you're one of these people that just wants to kind of disregard the book of Revelation and say it's all figurative, it's all just, you know, symbolic. I don't believe that for one second. You know, I believe God is dead serious when he says that he is going to pour out his wrath upon this earth and bring all kinds of environmental destruction and all kinds of both natural and supernatural judgment, and billions of people are going to die. And you wonder, you know, why is God so angry? Why do they need to be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb? Where's this anger and wrath coming from? It's because there's just accumulation of just innocent bloodshed and wickedness that needs to be punished and judged. And that's one of the things that this passage really illuminates, is the seriousness of shedding innocent blood. That if they find a dead body in the field, they can't just shrug and say, hey, we don't know. I mean, they have to all very solemnly, they have to all one by one say, we didn't do it, and we're going to make an animal sacrifice. They have to go through this process to make it right, because even one person who's innocent being murdered is a big deal on the side of God, and it requires all this song and dance because it's a big deal, because it's important in the sight of God. So let's move on to the next subject of this chapter. In verse number 10, it says, when thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou takest them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her that thou wouldest have her to thy wife, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails. Now, if you remember last week in Deuteronomy chapter 20, it talked about how they were not supposed to kill the women and children in typical warfare situations. They were to kill the men, but then they would take the women and children as captives. And so among these women that are taken captive, there might be a man who wants to marry one of these women. Now, when we read this, it could be a little bit shocking to us just living in 2023 America because our culture is so far removed from this. But if you stop and think about these things, whether we're reading about, you know, this situation where they have the POWs and the guy's going to marry one of them, or when you get to the part about a guy having two wives, what you have to understand is that these are just the realities of the world that we live in. Okay, it's not that God condones of a lot of the things that go on in this world or a lot of the situations that people put themselves in, but rather it's that God is actually trying to do what's best for people that are in these situations. Okay, you know, in a perfect world, when the children of Israel got into a beef with one of these nations, that nation would be able to make peace with them and there would be no fighting in the first place and everybody could survive and everybody could live happily ever after. But just the reality of the world that we live in, there's going to be warfare, there's going to be violence, people get killed, prisoners are taken, and so forth. The reality is that all throughout the world, there are people who have two wives. Now, is this God's will? Absolutely not. In fact, it is a downright sin to have more than one wife, period, because God has commanded a man to cleave unto his wife, singular. They two shall be one flesh. And so God only condones of marriage between one man and one woman. Polygamy is unbiblical. It's sinful. It's wrong. But it happens. It's a reality. It exists in this world, and it always will exist. Of course, in the Muslim world, this is institutionalized. But throughout many parts of the world, this is practiced. It's wrong. But when God gives rules about how to handle having two wives, he's just facing the reality of there's a guy with two wives. So what are the rules? How does this work legally, right? I mean, think about it. If you're running the government and you're in a country where polygamy is going on, you have to have some way to deal with people with two wives because it's a situation that exists. Not that it should exist, but it does exist. And if you stop and think about it, you know, if a guy has married, let's say a guy has married two wives, some heathen dude, and we win that guy to Christ, right? This is just kind of a thought experiment, okay? We get on an airplane and we go to some messed up place and we find some dude with two wives and we win him to Christ. He's saved now. And now he understands, okay, the Bible is my final authority, not the Quran or whatever he was trusting in before. And he switches over to the Bible and he reads the Bible and he realizes, hey, I'm only supposed to have one wife. That doesn't change the fact that he has two wives. And he's stuck with those two wives because that's what he did. He married them. He made vows with them. Legally, he's married them. He's not just going to be like eeny, meeny, miny, moe. And so, look, people get themselves into messed up and sinful situations, and a lot of times they're just stuck in that situation. And at that point, you just have to make the best of it and do what you can and figure it out. But I wouldn't tell that guy, hey, you know, decide by morning which of these has to go. You know, he's just going to be married to both, and he's not going to do it. He's not going to add a third. He's going to teach his kids to only have one. I mean, what else can you do at that point? You know, a lot of the sins that you commit are permanent. What do, right? You make the best of it. You move forward. You serve God and obey him going forward. Okay, that was a little bit of a digression. I just wanted to kind of explain that concept. But let's get into the nitty-gritty of this. You know, why is this the way it is? Now, first of all, when I sit here and explain why, it's not because I feel like I need to defend God, because I don't. It's not for me to stand in judgment of God and decide why. I'm just helping you understand the reasoning, but whether we understand the reasoning or not, it's God's word, God's right, we're wrong. Amen. End of story.
Amen.
But I will explain why, not because I'm defending God, because God doesn't need to be defended. He's just right. and it doesn't matter what I think or what you think. But just to maybe open your mind a little bit to this is that, you know, typically if they are fighting against another nation that is far off from them, those people probably speak a different language than they speak. Right? I mean, chances are they're not going to speak the same language. There were a lot more languages in the ancient world than there are now, because we've become a little more homogenized, where like right now in North America, everybody pretty much speaks two languages, English and Spanish, because Canadians don't count. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know, pretty much English or Spanish. There are little pockets of Native American languages, immigrants that speak other languages and so forth. But I mean, the vast majority of people speak either English or Spanish, right? But think about in the past, parts of the world where you have all these different little tribes, and in an area this size, there could be hundreds of languages. Or how about before the Europeans came to North America, the indigenous people, did they all speak one or two, three languages? No, they spake thousands of languages, right? And so in the ancient world, you've got a lot more linguistic diversity going on. And so chances are, if they're going to a distant place and warring, they probably speak a different language. Think about how when you read the Bible and other countries are invading Jerusalem, there's a language difference. Like, I was just reading in my Bible about Rabshakeh coming with the Assyrians and besieging Jerusalem, and they're telling Rabshakeh, hey, don't speak in the Jews' language. You know, speak in your Assyrian language. We understand it, because they didn't want the people on the wall to understand. Why? Because the army that's invading and the people who are being besieged speak two different languages. And so stop and think about it. If they're killing all the men and they've got all these women and children, somebody has to take care of these people. Somebody has to give them a life, and they don't know which way is up. They might not even know the language of the Hebrews. And so if a man sees among the captives a beautiful woman and he has a desire under her and he decides to make her his wife, if you stop and really think about this logically, in the ancient world, he's probably doing her a big favor, because that's better than her just becoming somebody's servant, right? Because otherwise, she's probably just going to become somebody's slave or somebody's servant. And so becoming a wife is actually probably her best case scenario. You say, well, it's not that romantic. Well, you never know. Maybe it could be romantic, right? We don't know. Maybe it was love at first sight, you know? Maybe they both looked at each other like, oh, you know. Look on the bright side. And so he says, you know, you see this woman, then you bring her into your house, and then look at verse 12. Shave her head and pare her nails. What is this about? You know, why would he shave her head? Well, because of the fact that a lot of these nations that they're fighting against could be unsanitary in the way that they live their lives. Because if you study the Old Testament law, there's a lot of sanitation, a lot of cleanliness, and other nations might not necessarily be practicing these things. And so this is a cleansing process, get rid of lice or whatever, and basically shave her head, cut the fingernails. So she has to kind of go through a purification process before she can be taken in to his home, or before he actually gets physical with her. Obviously, she's coming into his home right away. He's caring for her, and she's given 1 month to bewail her father and mother. It says in verse 13, she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her and shall remain in thine house and bewail her father and her mother a full month, and after that thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. So what is God trying to accomplish here? Is God being mean to this woman? It sounds to me like God's actually protecting this woman. Again, this woman's in a bad situation. It's tragic. It's sad. It's a bummer to be her. But again, that's life. God's not the one who did this to her, okay? Man's strife and violence did this to her. Man's sinful decisions did this to her. She's in this situation. And so God is actually looking out for her by saying, hey, don't just take her home and just throw her on the bed and just, you know, whatever. He's saying, you know, take her home. She gets cleaned up, shave her head, you know, deal with the sanitation issue, and give her a month to just kind of figure out which way is up, bewail her father and mother, let her be sad, let her acclimate, let her get over the loss of her loved ones and so forth. And then after that month, you'll go in unto her and be your husband, and she will be your wife. It says in verse 14, and it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will, but thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. Now, here's the thing. We don't want to misunderstand the word humbled here, because sometimes the word humbled can have to do with intercourse. I don't think that that's what's going on here. I think just the process of bringing her home, shaving her head, and chopping off her fingernails and changing her clothes is probably what's being referred to by the humbling. And this thing of if you don't delight in her, this is probably during the 1 month period that she's living in your house. And you kind of realize, wait a minute, you know, when I first looked at her, this seemed like this was going to be a good idea, but I've been living with her for the last 3 weeks, and I'm starting to realize that, no, I don't want to be married to this woman. I don't want to be with her. Okay? So that's one possible interpretation. I think that's the most likely situation, and that it's saying, hey, you've humbled her, you've humiliated her, you've put her through this process, and then put her out of your house. So you have to just let her go free at that point. You know, if you're not going to help her out, let her go free, but you can't sell her or make merchandise of her in any way. Another possible interpretation that you could take is that basically he does go to consummate this and he finds some uncleanness in her or some kind of an STD or something. You know, that'd be another possibility here. Less likely, but possible in light of other things we're going to read later in the book of Deuteronomy. And so either way, God is looking out for this woman by saying, hey, you know, there are limits, even though this is a prisoner of war, even though she's lost her freedom, even though she's a POW, you know, there are limits to how you can treat her. And so what he's actually doing is he's actually giving her rights so that she is not mistreated. Because think about, what if this law didn't exist? Because you'd be, you know, some Christians would be a lot more comfortable if this chapter just weren't in the Bible. You know, and there are probably a lot of churches in America that have probably existed for like 100 years and they've never read these verses. Literally, in the whole 100 years of their existence. Because a lot of Christians just, you know, they just kind of stay away from this stuff. But, you know, I'd rather just look at all the Bible. All scripture is profitable. All scriptures give my inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. What if this were not in the, what if this weren't here? Well, then if this weren't here, you'd have a situation where basically they're just grabbing these POWs, enslaving them, abusing them, selling them to other people, mistreating them. You know, this is a better scenario, what God's trying to provide here as a lesser evil. Okay. So it says here that it shall be, verse 14, if thou have no delight in her, thou shalt let her go whither she will. Let her go where she wants. You have to just let her go free. But thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. If a man have two wives, again, never God's will, always a sin, but a reality that exists in our world and especially existed that back then. If a man have two wives, one beloved, another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So God is saying that when it comes to inheritance, there's not supposed to be any playing of favorites where, oh, this is my favorite wife, so her son is going to get the double portion. He gets the birthright and not the actual firstborn. Now, of course, this is a little bit ironic because of the fact that if we read the book of Genesis, we have Jacob, who is married to two wives, right? Leah and Rachel. And of course, which one's the beloved? Rachel. Leah is the hated. The firstborn is from Leah, Reuben. He ends up not getting the inheritance and not being the firstborn. And guess who ends up getting the double portion of the inheritance? Well, the son of the beloved, the son of Rachel, Joseph does. Now, of course, there are other reasons for that, because Leah's children disqualify themselves in terrible ways. And so that's why Joseph ends up getting the double portion. But in general, the Bible is saying that's not the norm. That's not the way it's supposed to go. And that's not the way it's going to go going forward. You know, if they have two wives, the firstborn is the firstborn. And so again, what's he trying to do here? He's basically protecting the wife of lesser status, protecting the hated wife, and protecting her rights. Not condoning having two wives, he's just looking out for the underdog here. And then it says in verse 18, if a man, here's another verse that Christians sometimes like to forget exists. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, this is something that's often misquoted and abused by atheists. Atheists will claim that the Bible tells you to stone a disobedient child. That's not what this is saying. Stone a disobedient child. That's not what this is saying. First of all, let's talk about the fact that this isn't a disobedient child. Every child is disobedient. Here's my question. Is this even a child? Because if he's a glutton and a drunkard, I mean, is this just some 8-year-old drunk? 10-year-old alcoholic? 12-year-old alcoholic? I really doubt it. We're clearly talking about an adult. We're talking about an adult son, okay? Maybe an older teenager, okay? But we're definitely not talking about a little kid. We're talking about somebody who has grown up and they've been disciplined and disciplined and disciplined and trained and taught and chastened, and they are just incorrigible. They just cannot be fixed. They just can't be reformed. Well, then they don't just stone their disobedient child. No, they take this son that is completely incorrigible. He's total trash. He won't go to work. He's a drunk. He's a drug addict, whatever, derelict, loser, won't work, refuses to obey. They give him a whipping. It means nothing to him. He's just incorrigible. They take him down to the elders of a city. So they're getting a second opinion here. They're taking him to the elders of the city, and the elders of the city are like, yeah, you know, we're glad you're finally bringing him down here because we've been kind of thinking the same thing. Because think about it. If they brought a son down there that's a normal guy or that maybe just has a few problems, then the elders of the city are going to talk him down and say, hey, wait a minute, you know, maybe you guys are just failing as parents here. And maybe you just need to relax because you're freaking out over some small things here. No, they're bringing him to the judges. They're bringing him to the elders of the city and making the case, look, we have tried to train this kid. We have tried to teach him. He's a drunk. He's a glutton. He will not obey. He doesn't respond to correction. You know, he's reprobate in a sense. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones. So you can see there's a consensus here. This guy's trash. Let's get rid of him. All the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. And then here's the real important reason why this needs to happen. And all Israel shall hear and fear. People need to realize, hey, you don't just act however you want. You don't just disregard and disobey your parents and just think that you can act and live however you want. Because if you push it too far with your parents, you die. And then hopefully they only have to do this once or twice, and then word gets around, the message gets out, and then it can just become a threat that would scare some people straight, okay? Because it would probably rarely actually need to be carried out, okay? And again, what are the atheists getting wrong about this passage is that this is not a child. It's clearly a grown young man, okay? And he's not just disobedient, but he is just severely damaged here. He will not do right, and there's no way to fix him. And you know what? There are some people that are just, they can't be fixed. And, you know, again, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, Why is it that Christianity today just thinks that everyone can be fixed? Can you explain that to me? Because that's not what the Bible teaches, and that doesn't seem to be what this passage indicates, is it? That, hey, everybody can be fixed. There's good in everyone. Everyone can be reformed. Give everyone a chance. You know, no, the Bible talks about some people that have been given over to a reprobate mind. And like, and what's funny about this is that fundamental Baptists universally acknowledge that if someone during the end times takes the mark of the beast, they cannot be saved. It's over for them. They're done. Also, if an unsaved person, which is the only person who would ever do this, blasphemes the Holy Ghost, then that person's done. The Bible says this person has no forgiveness, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So apparently, blaspheming the Holy Ghost is an unpardonable sin, right? So if an unsaved person blasphemes the Holy Ghost, they're not going to get saved later. They're done. That's why the Bible says in John chapter 12, therefore they could not believe, because God had hardened their heart and God had blinded their eyes, so they could not believe. Now the Calvinists will come along and just say, oh, God just picked certain people and they can't believe because God didn't pick them. That's garbage. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. Whosoever will may come. But if a person rejects God or commits one of these unpardonable acts like blaspheming the Holy Ghost or receiving the mark of the beast, then this person could get to a point where they can't believe. This isn't complicated, folks. People pretend it's complicated. People pretend not to understand what I'm preaching right now because they just want to pretend like I'm preaching something else. But they're just lying because what I'm saying isn't complicated. Okay, let's make it real simple. Everybody who believes on Jesus Christ is saved no matter what. Amen? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Point number one, everybody, this isn't complicated. Real simple, every single person who believes on Jesus Christ will be saved. Well, what if so-and-so? Yes. Well, what if it's? Yes. What about? Yes. Anyone who truly believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. If anybody goes to hell, it's because they have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's who's going to hell, and that's the majority of people, unfortunately. But everybody who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Anyone who in the future believes in Jesus will be saved. It doesn't matter what they have done, they will be saved. You say, well, how does that work for someone who has blasphemed the Holy Ghost? Here's how it works. Not complicated. Someone who has blasphemed the Holy Ghost, God gives them over to a reprobate mind. God blinds their eyes. God hardens their heart. And they can't believe. And they won't come to Christ. Because they have been hardened. They have been darkened. They have been given up. They have been given over. Now, okay, let's review. If they believe in Jesus, would they be saved?
Yes.
No matter what they've... Because you just... It's just... There's no strings attached. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, you're saved. So why aren't these people saved? Well, what if they blaspheme the Holy Ghost and then believe in Jesus? Doesn't exist. Does everybody understand? It doesn't exist. Because the whole point of them not getting forgiven is the fact that God blinds their minds, darkens their hearts, right? God actually gives them over to a reprobate mind. And so therefore, they're not going to believe. If they did believe, they'd be saved. Just like everyone else. Does everybody understand? It's not like people have committed a certain sin and now all of a sudden they believe in Jesus and cry out to the Lord and he's like, nope, can't save you. You did so and so. Doesn't exist. Every believer is going to heaven. If you have all of your faith and trust in Christ right now as your personal Savior and you believe Jesus is the only way to heaven and you believe you're going to heaven 100% because of what Jesus did, his death, his burial, his resurrection, you're going to heaven. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've said. It's just a fact. Everyone who believes on Jesus is saved. And those who have not believed, they are under God's wrath. Does everybody understand so far? It's not complicated. Point one, anybody who believes is saved. Point two, there are certain things that you can do, right? Certain sins that you can commit where you're done. And how does this actually work? It's that these people don't end up believing, they don't end up coming to Christ because their heart is hardened by God. Okay, it's sort of like where Eli rebukes his two sons, and then the Bible says that Eli's two sons didn't hearken unto Eli because God wanted to destroy them. You know, if God gives somebody up, if God gives somebody over to a reprobate mind, well then, you know, he hardens their heart. He darkens their eyes. He blinds their minds. That's why otherwise, pray tell, explain to me what the Bible means in John chapter 12, somewhere in the neighborhood of verses 38 through 42. Therefore, they could not believe because God blinded their eyes and darkened. It's right there in the Bible. It's in the book of John, for crying out loud. And that's not the only place. It's all throughout the Bible. We could look at Romans 1. We could look at the sons of Eli. We could look at Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? Because Pharaoh had already rejected God of his own volition, and then ultimately God hardens his heart. But first he hardened his own heart, and then God hardened his heart. Now, what are these things that would cause someone, not complicated tonight, is it? This is like bottom shelf stuff. This is like easy, level one, you know, this. You know what, if we were skiing right now, this would be a green circle. This is not even a blue square, let alone a black diamond. People are out there acting like this is a double black diamond doctrine. This is a green circle. What are the things that the Bible talks about? What are some things the Bible talks about that would cause someone to go off that cliff where God would say, "That's it, you're done. You're it's over for you." Well, we already talked about a few, didn't we? And I don't think our fundamental Baptist brethren would disagree with any of these. Blaspheming the Holy Ghost. That one's kind of a no-brainer. How about this? Adding to or removing from God's word. The Bible says, if any man adds to the words of the book of this prophecy, then I will add to him all the plagues that are in the book of Revelation, right? And he says, if any man will take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, then I'll take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And again, this is not, it's impossible to lose your salvation. This is talking about an unsaved person tampering with God's word and losing their opportunity to get saved. Their part is removed from the book of life. The place where their name would have been is gone. There's no chance for them to be saved, right? Oh, if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, you'd lose your salvation. No, because no saved Christian with the Holy Spirit living inside them will blaspheme the Holy Ghost. No saved Christian with the Holy Spirit living inside of them will add to or remove from God's word. They might commit all kinds of sins. They might go out and get drunk, fornicate, commit adultery, and commit all kinds of horrible things, murder, steal, whatever. But you know what they're not going to do? They're not going to blaspheme the Holy Ghost. They're not going to take the mark of the beast. And they're not going to add to or remove from God's word. Those aren't things that a saved person is capable of. Everybody understand? So we got three so far, right? Adding to or removing from God's word, blaspheming the Holy Ghost, or if you happen to be living in the end times, receiving the mark of the beast. I feel like I'm missing one. I feel like there are four things. Is there a fourth thing that I'm missing? What's that? I mean, I'm talking about just concrete things where the Bible just explicitly says, if you do this, you're done. Well, you know what? We don't even need four because I'm a preacher and things come in threes. 3 points in a poem. Amen? All right. So 3 points is fine. So let's just say there's three. Three things, right? Everybody got it? Now, notice something that is conspicuously absent from this list. What did I not say is an unpardonable sin that makes you a reprobate? Homosexuality. And you know what? You know why I didn't say that? Because it isn't on the list. Because the Bible does not teach that being a homosexual makes you a reprobate. No, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. The Bible teaches that being a reprobate makes you a homosexual. Amen. But yet we have people out there lying and claiming that I teach that, oh, if people commit homosexual acts, they can no longer be saved. I've never taught that. Here's what I've taught. No normal person commits homo acts. No normal person wants to commit a homo act. Okay, normal people are horrified by those things. And when you see a man burning with lust toward another man, that is not natural. How did he get that way? He's been given over to a reprobate mind. And the Bible says in Romans 1 that when people are given over to a reprobate mind, they're given over to vile affections. So being a homo doesn't make someone a reprobate. Rather, people are homos because they're reprobates. They are a reprobate first, homo second. Don't turn this backwards. And again, just right over the head of every fundamental Baptist who lies about me. Right? I mean, does anybody else confuse? Because I don't think anybody in this room is confused right now. I think everybody in this room gets it, that it's hating God, blaspheming God, adding to or removing from God's word, receiving the, it's those type of things that make you a reprobate. Being a homo is a symptom. It's not the disease, it's a symptom. Right? The disease is being given over to a reprobate mind. Being a homo is the result of that. Okay. And look, we all, as men in this building, we all have a sinful nature. We all have a tendency to sin. We have to work hard to try to live right. We have to work hard to deny self and take up our cross and follow Christ because we have a sinful nature. And guess what? There's no sin that has taken you, but such as is, there's no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. So we all, as men, we're all dealing with the same struggles. And guess what? Fornication's a temptation for men, right? Adultery's a temptation for men, right? Stealing is a temptation. Whatever. But you know what's not a temptation for men? Being intimate with another dude. Because being intimate with another dude is so gross and horrifying, nobody's desiring that. Everybody's grossed out by that. Everybody thinks that that is horrific. We'd rather literally eat feces than to be intimate with another man. It's too gross. Okay? And so here's the thing about that, is that how does a person get to the point where instead of being like 90-some percent of the population where they're grossed out by that and where they don't want to engage in that, to being that they're burning in lust for that, something happened. Now the world will tell you, oh, they're born that way. Nope. Baloney. Science has already proven that to be false. Common sense proves that to be false. The Bible doesn't teach that. No, they're not born that way. They're given over to a reprobate mind. They're given over to vile affections. And then you have men burning lust for other men. It's all right there in Romans 1. This is not a Romans 1 sermon. So I'm not going to sit here and go through Romans 1 with you right now. But I'm assuming that a lot of you already know Romans 1. Otherwise, go home and listen. Just go on the Faithful Word website and listen to a sermon with reprobate in the title. Or Romans 1 in the title. Amen. And listen, or you know what? Maybe you and the Holy Spirit can just read Romans 1 and leave me out of this. And you're going to come up with the same thing because that's what it says. It's literally what the text says. So you don't even need my help. But I'm glad to provide it. And so you got, you know, you've got people out there. Now, look, let me just say this. And, you know, I don't like to talk about this subject, but it needs to be talked about because of the fact that we're living in a day where this is front and center for a lot of people because it's being crammed down our throat. And there's a homo agenda that's being pushed. And so we need to understand this subject. We need to know how to deal with it. Let me say this. You know, I do believe that it's possible for especially young people, especially kids, because think about kids growing up in today's world with all the weird garbage that they're being exposed to as children. I mean, the school system and the media is exposing all this perverted filth to them. And you know what? I guarantee you that is screwing up their minds, like permanently screwing up their minds in many cases. So let's say you have a kid who grows up and he's being just abused and corrupted and perverted, and he's got a school teacher telling him, hey, you might be a homo, and confusing him and twisting up his mind before he's even gone through puberty, you know, and then he's all confused and whatever. Look, obviously it's possible for someone like that to perhaps experiment with something or commit some kind of a homo act, and that doesn't make them a reprobate. It's super sinful, it's gross, it's wicked. If they're caught doing it, the Bible said they should be put to death. But again, who is a reprobate according to Scripture? The reprobates are the people who are burning in lust, men burning in lust toward men, women burning in lust toward women. And so these people that are identifying as homos, saying like, I'm a homo, I'm attracted to, you know, what, those people are a Romans 1 reprobate, and they cannot be saved. And so you're wasting your time trying to reach these out and proud homos for the gospel because they're already given over to a reprobate mind. They're reprobates. They're haters of God. If they believed in Christ, they'd be saved, but they won't because they hate God. It's kind of hard to believe in Jesus while you hate the Lord and don't even want to remember that he exists. Does everybody understand? And so look, if I'm talking to a teenager and they claim to be a homo, I take it with a grain of salt because a lot of teenagers are just confused right now. And a lot of times if you talk to that teenager, it'll turn out they've never even done anything yet. They're just, their mind has been warped by our society. And so, you know, I try to give the benefit of the doubt to young people, and I'll give them the gospel and try to talk them out of that and try to talk them, you know, but a grown adult who's just out there identifying and saying that they're a sodomite, well, you know, don't cast your pearls before swine and don't give that which is holy unto the dogs, right? I mean, that's a different story. You know what's so funny is that, you know, the old IFB gets so mad at me for this doctrine, for teaching this, and they, you know, oh, and I love what Pastor Mejia said. He, you know, because he used to go to a church that they were kind of persecuting him over this doctrine. And here's what he said to them. He said, well, what is it? I know you don't like what I believe, but what is it that you actually want me to change about what I do or my, like how is this affecting my practice? Like, why does it even matter? Like, why does it matter? Like, what am I not doing that I should be doing? Because you know what? The truth is that our church has accidentally witnessed to more homos than the old IFB typically does on purpose. Because we just witnessed to so many people. And not everybody wears a sign that says, hi, I'm a homo. Hi, my name is faggot. You know, most people aren't wearing that sign. And so, you know, this doctrine is overhyped as far as like, oh, it's such a bad doctrine. Pastor Anderson's claiming that these people can't be saved. Well, we all believe that people who blaspheme the Holy Ghost can't be saved. Amen? Amen. We all believe people who add to and remove from the Word of God can't be saved. Amen? Amen. We all believe that once somebody takes the mark of the beast, they can't be saved. So is this some new doctrine to us?
Nope.
We all believe in it. They just don't want to apply the fact that being a homo is a symptom of the reprobate mind, according to Romans 1. That's the part that they don't like. Well, I don't care whether they like it or not. It's in the Bible. And, you know, I know there are people in our church that disagree with me on this doctrine, and they think homos can be saved. And you know what I say to you? I say, you go out and get as many homos saved as you want. Good luck with that. Just don't bring them here. Because I don't want these filthy predators, these child molesters around my children. But you go out there and you win homos to the Lord to your heart's content. And you have my blessing to go out there and just preach unto the homos all you want. Just as long as I don't have to do it. Because I don't like wasting my time. And I don't like disobeying the Bible when it says not to cast your pearls before swine. Not to give that which is holy unto the dogs. But you go do what you want. I'm not trying to tell you what to do. Just don't you dare bring homos here. And don't bring ex-homos here. Because once a homo is always a homo. Now, unless, like I said, unless it was just somebody who's just confused, or, you know, they dabbled in something because they were confused, or they were drunk or on drugs and got confused and they got abused and whatever. You know, I get that. But I'm talking about somebody who's like, man, I lived for 3 years as a homosexual. It's like, get the hell out of here. You freak. I've been preaching this way for 18 years. 2006, download it. Sodomite reprobates. 2006. Everything I'm saying right now is in that sermon. right? You think that, like, I'm just going to all of a sudden stop preaching this because our society has changed? Homos are filthy, disgusting, evil. They're predators. They're reprobates. The Bible says that they should be executed. Amen. And the Bible also says that they have been given over to a reprobate mind and that they hate God and that they don't even want to retain God in their knowledge. It's all right there in Romans 1. And so, you know, I make no apology for that. And if you come back in 50 years, God willing, I'll still be here, 92 years old, and I'll be preaching it with no teeth, and I'll still be preaching it. But the message will still have teeth, even if I don't. And so I was a little bit of a rabbit trail, but sometimes we just need to be reminded of these things because of the fact that we're constantly getting brainwashed by our society. Oh, poor little faggot. No, he hates God. He hates the Lord. He's under the wrath of God. He got that way by hating the Lord and rejecting the Lord and not even wanting to retain God in his knowledge. All right, beloved. Verse 22, it says, if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be... What? Hang on a second. Can I see your Bible for a second?
Yeah.
I wasn't sure if I have a typo or if I've just been reading this wrong. Just make sure here. I'm just doing due diligence here. Just relax. Yeah, okay. I was just making sure it wasn't a typo. He be to be put to death. Okay. Just kind of a strange grammar, but we can handle it. Just making sure I wasn't seeing double up here. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance. Now, the great thing about this, and I'm just about done, but this rule seems a little odd, you know, on its face. Like, why is a guy who's hanged on a tree cursed by God, right? Because this guy has committed a sin worthy of death. He's been executed. And then he's hanged on a tree after being executed. And the Bible just says, well, at the end of the day, take him down from the tree. Now, I can think of some just reasons for this right away. Like, first of all, number one, you know, we don't necessarily just want to have corpses hanging out for weeks or, you know, it's like, it's time to move on. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. So take the guy down from the tree. Let's move on. I get the rule. I mean, the rule makes sense. Like, hey, you want to put somebody on public display so that others may hear and fear. You want to display a corpse. Okay, one afternoon's enough, buddy. And then let's take it down. And we see this carried out in Scripture a few times where people are executed and their bodies are hung out on a tree. But the interesting part here, or the surprising part, is that it says, he that is hanged is accursed of God. That's interesting. Why would there be a curse from God on those who are hanged? But this ends up being extremely important in the New Testament because Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, the Bible says that that was basically tantamount to him being hanged on a tree. And so what the Bible says is that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree. So what's interesting about this is that the curse of the law, and I already preached on this back in my Galatians series, so I'm just going to give you a super quick review of it and then we'll be done because it's such a great truth from the Word of God, is that the curse of the law is cursed be everyone that continueth not in all the words of the book of the law to do them. The curse of the law is that if you don't do all the commandments, you're cursed. Now, all of us have broken God's commandments. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we would all be under that curse of cursed be everyone that continueth not in all the words of the book of the law to do them. But the reason why we are not cursed is because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So by virtue of being saved and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are no longer under the curse of the law. We're not under the law, we're under grace. And so the Bible says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Now, in order for Christ to be made a curse for us, so that he could redeem us from the curse of the law, he would have had to have not continued in all the words of the book of the law to do them. But of course, Jesus Christ did continue in all the words of the book of the law to do them, because Jesus never sinned. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus would not normally be under the curse of the law. But you know what? The law got Jesus on a technicality. I mean, Jesus went through his whole life perfect, never sinned, 100% perfect, 100% perfect adherence to the law, followed the law to a T. But then, ultimately, through no fault of his own, he is hanged on a tree, and now he is subject to the curse of God. And this is why the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so when Jesus Christ died on the cross, obviously all the sins of mankind were placed upon Jesus, right? All of my sins, all of your sins, it was as if Jesus had done those sins when he hung on that cross. But also, not only did Christ bear upon himself the sins of the world, he was also hanged on a tree, which makes him a curse for us so that he could redeem us from the curse of the law. And this is important to both Paul and Peter, because in the book of Acts and in the epistles of Paul and Peter, they keep talking about Jesus being hanged on a tree, which, you know, that's not really what you would think of the cross as a tree, would you? You'd normally think, you know, he's hanged on the cross. He died on the cross. Why does Peter keep saying, you hanged him on a tree? Why does Paul keep saying, he's hanged on a tree? What the point is, to call this verse to mind as prophetic about Jesus Christ. Here's a riddle. How can a sinless man be under the curse of the law? How can a sinless man become a curse for us? How can a sinless man be accursed of God? Well, by being hanged upon a tree. And so it's almost as if this verse, this law, this obscure law exists simply so that Christ can become a curse for us. And again, this is not taking away from the fact that Christ, of course, bare in his own body our sins upon the tree, as the Bible says. It's not an either or, it's both, right? Christ bore our sins on the tree, but he was also made a curse for us simply by virtue of being hanged on a tree. Of course, Jesus never sinned, but he became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin. And so he actually experienced the wrath of God so that we don't have to, so that we can be saved and go straight to heaven. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for Christ's death on the cross, Lord. And we thank you for this passage, which has some difficult things in it and some easy things in it, Lord. And I thank you for everyone who comes out on a Wednesday night to learn your word. I pray that something in the sermon tonight was edifying and helpful to those that are here, and that we would all continue to read our Bibles and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.